morning, and since we are getting ready to begin chapter 19 of Genesis about Sodom and Gomorrah, I figured it would be best to wait till we get everybody back together. And so what I'd like to do is look at a psalm this morning that is related in theme to what we will be studying in Genesis 19. And the theme, of course, is the judgment of God. And the name I've given to this message is God Alone is to be Feared. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. Selah. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. One of the great teachings of Scripture about the character of God is that while on the one hand we know that he is a God to be trusted because of the integrity of his character, the fact he cannot lie, the fact he is compassionate and gracious and merciful to those who seek him, at the same time the Bible tells us he is a God to be feared because of his awesome power and his holiness and his justice. So the same God in whom we are to put our trust is also a God before whom we are to tremble in awe. And that's the message of this psalm. We see here God's mercy revealed, because here God is described as the deliverer of the oppressed. God arises to judgment, verse 9, paradoxically, to deliver all the oppressed. So there's mercy there. But there's also judgment. And there's a close link between this psalm and the two psalms that precede it. They are all psalms that speak of God's divine intervention in judgment. Psalm 74 is a prayer of petition. The people of God are asking God to intervene. They have been cast into exile because of their sins. They're in a state of disgrace. And the nations are mocking them. And they're mocking their faith in God. And they're saying, won't you intervene, God, and judge and show yourself to be who you are. And then Psalm 75 is a psalm of promise, where God promises his people that he is going to intervene at the appointed hour to give aid to the defenseless. And then Psalm 76 is a psalm of praise, celebrating God's victory, a victory that he has won. So there's a progression here. Psalm 74, a psalm of petition. 75, a psalm of promise. God promising to his people what he's going to do for them in the future. And then Psalm 76, a psalm of praise, celebrating what God has done. So there's a little trilogy here in this section of the Psalms. Three psalms that are celebrating God as the judge of all the earth, the righteous judge of all the earth. And looking now at Psalm 76, James Montgomery Boyce, who's an excellent writer of commentaries, has given a very good outline of this psalm, and I'm just going to, with credit to him, use his outline this morning, because I don't think I can improve on it. And he basically says that the first three verses of this psalm ask the question, where is God known? And then verses 4 to 10, which are the body of the psalm, the central section, ask the question, what has God done? And the last closing stanza, which is just two verses, 11 and 12, asks the application question, what should I do? And I think that's right. This is an excellent way to approach this psalm. Three questions. Where is God known? What has God done? And in response, what should I do? Pretty simple outline. So let's look at the first question. Where is God known? And we're told the answer right there in the opening verse. In Judah, God is known. His name is great. In Israel, in Salem, also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. Now let's just review quickly these names here. Judah, you will remember, is the name that was given to the southern kingdom during the period of the divided monarchy in Israel's history. Sadly, the nation was divided in the days of Rehoboam. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And Judah remained the center, really, of God's activity because that's where Jerusalem was located. That's the city where God's temple was located, which was the only place authorized for animal sacrifices and priestly rituals to be performed. And the hill that had been chosen for the construction of that temple was called Zion, Mount Zion. So what the psalmist is basically saying is here that if people want to know who God is, they need to look at the place associated with His divine revelation. In other words, it's almost as if this opening verse here is giving us an address. You know, telling us the street address and the city and the state and the zip code of where we're going to find out about God. If you want to know where to find about God, write this address down. This is where you're going to find out about Him. Don't look to Babylon, which is associated with the god Marduk. Don't look to Ashdod, where you're going to find all about the false god Dagon. No, look to Judah, look to Jerusalem, look to the temple. There and there alone, you're going to find all about the one true and living God, because that is His headquarters here on earth. That is the place associated with His true worship. The throne from which He rules. Now, why is this such an important truth to emphasize in our day and in our culture? Well, I think it's very important for this reason. It highlights something that a lot of people don't want to hear. And it's that all religions are not equal. Truth is not relative. So true religion is not whatever you want it to be. Acceptable worship does not consist in looking into yourself and thinking, feeling what you believe God is like. You're not going to find true religion there. God is not known in your heart. Oh, what a heresy to say that. In Judah, God is known. In a specific location, through a historical process that has taken place in time and space, it's there where His prophets spoke. It's there where His works were done. This is where you are going to learn all about Judah, not sitting around, staring at your navel, looking into your heart and saying, what do I think God is like? How do you feel about it? What do you feel about it? Well, for me, this is the truth about God. What's true for God about you? Well, for me, this is true about God. There are whole denominations being built on that lie. I think that's the reason that we find so much apostasy in our day. People have abandoned biblical authority. You see, what this opening verse is basically saying is this, that truth about God is to be found where God has revealed himself. And he's not revealed himself equally all over the earth. He has revealed himself through a historical process involving inspired men, prophets, and later under the New Testament, the apostles that Christ chose. And it is at their feet that we must sit. It is from them we must learn the truth about God. James Montgomery Boyce says, at the time of the writing of this psalm, if you wanted to know who God was and what he was like, you had to turn to the Jews and their Bible. The one true God was the one who had revealed himself to Abraham and the other patriarchs, later in a special and much fuller way at Mount Sinai, and still later at the prophets. See, all that's associated with Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. And Jesus affirmed the same truth. When you remember in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, when she was going on and on about, well, we Samaritans think of God like this. We worship him at our own temple in Gerizim. I know you Jews think differently. You know, you all worship him in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans worship him in Gerizim. And Jesus just cuts to the quick. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Wow. What a total contradiction of the prevailing religious philosophy in our culture. He is basically telling this woman, you may be sincere, woman, but you're worshiping in ignorance. And worship cannot be in ignorance, because the true God is a God of truth, and he must be worshipped in truth. True religion is from the Jews. And guess what? That is as valid today as it ever was. To throw out the revelation that God has given of himself and his divine will in the Hebrew Scriptures is to throw away true religion. And that's what we see happening in denominations. As I said, denominations, they're not only saying God is however you conceive him to be, but they are pitting Jesus against the Old Testament. As though Jesus came to simply get rid of the Old Testament, overthrow, like a revolutionary, everything that had gone before. It's like a liberal preacher I once heard. And I heard this sermon with my own ears. He said, you know, when Jesus came into the world, people had such primitive ideas. They thought they had to bring animal sacrifices to God. They thought they had to slay them and pour out their blood. And Jesus came along and said, no, that's all wrong. God isn't like that. You see what that false teaching is? It's driving a wedge between Jesus and the divine revelation that preceded him. And that's not true. That's not true. We see this happening in the debate over marriage. I've read and I've seen liberal preachers say, well, you know, it's true. You know, in the Old Testament has passages against homosexuality, and even the Apostle Paul spoke against it. But Jesus never said anything against it. Well, apart from not being true, that's a misleading statement. Because he did affirm clearly the heterosexual nature of marriage. But the deeper problem is they're pitting Jesus against the Old Testament. They're pitting Jesus against the Apostle Paul. There is a unity to divine revelation. A process to it. Now, it is absolutely true that when Jesus came into the world through his redemptive work, he has fulfilled the old covenant. He has rendered that first covenant at Mount Sinai obsolete. We do not live under it. We are not obliged to keep all the ceremonies and rituals that pointed forward to our Savior. But don't think for a moment that Jesus came to just set a match to the Old Testament. He said, I did not come into this world to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. For I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. He didn't come to set us free from the need to keep divine commandments. He came to write the law of God on our hearts by His Holy Spirit so that we delight to do what God commands us to do. We're not under the law. We don't have to earn salvation by our works. But just as the psalmist said, I delight in your law, O God. We delight to keep His word. We delight to keep His commandments. See, there is a harmony there. So what does it mean now that Christ has come to say God is known in Judah? Well, this really amounts to the same thing as saying God is known in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus comes in fulfillment of that Old Testament revelation. He comes to confirm it. And He comes to add to it by His own teaching. And guess what? He's descended from the tribe of Judah. There's a sense in which we can say He is Judah. He's the Lion of Judah. God is known in Judah. God is known in Jesus Christ. But now, what we need to understand about this psalm, and this is what's so interesting about it, is it's saying something more than just that God has made Himself known in Judah through the ministry of the prophets and ultimately through the ministry of Christ. Because look at verse 3. Why is God known in Judah? Verse 3. Because there He broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. Broken arrows, a broken shield, a broken sword. What does that speak of? Victory in battle. In other words, God is known in Judah because there we learn and there we see that He is a warrior and that He is a judge and He is triumphant in His warfare. God has made Himself known in Judah by acts of divine judgment that reveal His character. It was out Mount Zion that God responded to the cries of His people when they were under attack, when they were surrounded by armies. And God Himself came against those armies and stripped them of their weapons, and He got the victory over them. And you know, the interesting thing about this image of God, in verse 2 it says, in Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. Now there's something you wouldn't know from our English translation, but it's in the Hebrew. And that is that the writer has chosen words that highlight the strength and power of God as a warrior. The word tabernacle literally means lair. And it's used elsewhere of a den of lions. Same thing with the word dwelling place. It's used in Psalm 104:22 to refer to a den where a lion is dwelling. And so what the image here is really startling. It's picturing God as sitting like a crouching lion on Mount Zion, ready to pounce on any who would threaten His people, ready to go to war against them. And the question this raises is the psalmist just speaking here in general terms that, yes, God is always ready to defend His people. He's always ready to go to war for them. Or could He be alluding to a specific incident that took place in Israel's history? I think He is. Many commentators believe that He is here referring or alluding to a particular event that was the historical context for the writing of this psalm. And that brings us to the second point in the outline. What has God done? And we see a description of a mighty work of God in verses 4 to 10. And the first thing to point out about this description is the eerie picture that we have in verses 5 and 6 of armies lying in what seems to be a state of paralysis or a state of suspended animation. Notice, let me read that. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. It's as though they're paralyzed. They can't use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep or a dead sleep. So picture this in your mind. Picture this battlefield full of soldiers. They've been plundered. They've been stripped of their weapons and their shield and their armor. And there they are in a state of deep sleep, almost as if someone has cast a spell on them. They can't move a muscle. They can't find the use of their hands. It reminds me of a scene. I don't know if you've ever read the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, but there's a scene where the character Edmund enters the castle of the White Witch. And as he goes into the castle courtyard, he's startled to see an enormous lion crouching at the gate as if it's ready to spring. But when it doesn't move, he realizes it's made of stone. And then as he goes farther into the courtyard, he sees dozens of statues. And Lewis says they were standing here and there as the pieces stand on a chessboard when it's halfway through the game. They all look so strange standing there, perfectly lifelike and also perfectly still in the bright, cold moonlight, that it was eerie work crossing the courtyard. And it turns out in the story that these statues are actually people and magical creatures that have had a spell cast upon them, so that they have been turned into stone. And it's almost the same image we get here in Psalm 76. We see row after row of brave warriors spread out on the battlefield, silent, motionless, paralyzed, sunk into a deep sleep. And then we realize that sleep is the sleep of death. And who has defeated them? The Lord. The Lord Himself. It is He, verse 3, who has broken their arrows and their shield and their sword of battle. Now this scene calls to mind an actual remarkable event that took place in the history of Israel. And as I said, many commentators believe this psalm was written to commemorate that event. And do you know which event I'm talking about? It took place in the days of Sennacherib, or the days of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, invaded the land of Judah. And he marched against the city of Jerusalem. And his armies surrounded the city. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 19. And Sennacherib had plundered many cities and many nations. And when he got close to the gates of Jerusalem and his armies were surrounding the city, he sent a letter to King Hezekiah in order to intimidate him and to demoralize him and to mock his faith. And he said to King Hezekiah, "You think of all those cities and those nations and those peoples I've already plundered. You've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them," he says. "And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" So he's trying to intimidate Hezekiah and say to him, "You fool, you think your God can deliver you. None can deliver you from me. Look at my armies. I have 185,000 men, and we are about to plunder you. Surrender." But in response to that message, Hezekiah turned to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord, and he asked for the Lord to intervene as the warrior, as the defender, the judge of his people. And it seemed like an impossible thing to do. the Jews were far outnumbered. But then Isaiah came to Hezekiah, just as he came on another occasion. But he came and he told Hezekiah his prayer had been heard. The Lord was going to intervene. He was going to overthrow the armies of Sennacherib, and Sennacherib would hightail it out of Judah and go back to where he'd come from by the same route. And then we read that it came to pass on a certain night after he got that message, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. They were sunk into a very, very deep sleep. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now, we don't know for sure that this was the setting in which Psalm 76 was written, but it seems likely, and it certainly answers to that historical event. It certainly describes it. So this is the picture he wants us to see of God. This is who God reveals himself to be in Judah. A mighty warrior, a judge, the defender of his people. And then he draws out certain lessons from that. He reflects on that in verses 7 to 10. And there are four points of application he makes. The first is, if God is this way, as he has made himself known in Judah, then he is a God to be feared. In fact, he alone is to be feared. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of knowing who we are, who God is, the nature of the world we're living in. If you don't have the fear of God in your heart, you don't know a thing. You really don't. The true and living God, the Almighty Creator, is not to be taken lightly. He is not a God whose authority can be dismissed, whose word can be ignored. He is not a God whose goodness and mercy and compassion can be taken for granted. And you know, that's a very common attitude among pagan people that don't know the God of Scripture, that don't know the God of the Bible. They take for granted that he's just going to be merciful to everybody. You may have heard of this French freethinker who died with these words on his lips. He'd never feared God a day in his life, and yet he dies muttering, "God will forgive. That's his job." That attitude is not well grounded. That's not an attitude of faith. It's an attitude of presumption. Because the God of the Bible is not only a God of mercy and compassion. Thank the Lord he is. But he's also a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. And J.I. Packer says the God of the Bible does not depend on his human creatures for his well-being. Nor now that we have sinned is he bound to show us favor. We can only claim from him justice, and justice for us means certain condemnation. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice taking its course. He's not obliged to pity and pardon. If he does so, it is done as an act of his own free will, and nobody forces his hand. Grace is free in the sense of being self-originated and proceeding from one who is free not to be gracious. Now, it's only when we begin to fathom the meaning of that and we begin to understand that we cannot oblige God to save us from our sins by some meritorious works we perform. It's only then that we will begin to learn the fear of God. Because it's only then we'll take refuge in his sovereign mercy and say, "Lord, I cannot save myself. I cannot put you in a position where you are indebted to me. Lord, Thou must save and Thou alone. I take refuge in Your mercy. That's the attitude of a person who fears the Lord. That's why A.W. Tozer said, no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. And then the second lesson that we're taught here. The first is that God is to be feared. Verse 7. The second is that God alone has the final word. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. You know, if you've ever had any conversation with an atheist, I've had lately a number of conversations with atheists on the internet. And one thing I've noticed, it seems to be a common characteristic of atheists. They always want the final word in any conversation. They'll challenge your belief and you give them an answer. You think, whew, hopefully this conversation's over. Then they come back. What about this? Okay, well, here, I answer your question. Yeah, but what about this? It gives me the impression they want to wear you out. They always want that final word. And I'm so thankful there's a day coming when their mouths will be shut. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. God will have the final word. When every baseless objection that men bring against the gospel of Christ has been spoken, God will intervene. He will shut their mouths and cause them to hang their heads in shame. But that judgment goes hand in hand with mercy. That's the third truth we see here. Verse 9. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Isn't it interesting how God's works of judgment are at the same time works of deliverance? They're works by which He shows at simultaneously His justice and His mercy. And that's been true ever since the fall of man. Think of it. Every time God has brought devastating judgments, we also see a demonstration of His mercy. He remembers mercy in the midst of His wrath. And there's a reason for that. And that is because since man fell into sin, God has never been without a people on this planet. He has always reserved to Himself a community of believers. We look at one of the darkest periods in history, the flood. When God brought the dark thunder clouds of His wrath upon the whole earth and wiped out the entire human race because of its sin. And we might think there's not a sign of mercy there. But then we see riding on the waves an ark. And inside that ark, 8 people whose lives God has preserved to give humanity a new beginning. Or we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. What a terrible, devastating judgment God brought on that city, on those 2 cities, and indeed on 4 cities. Because there were 2 other cities that were also burned up by the fire of judgment. But there again we see mercy. The angels coming and delivering Lot and his family. Or we think of the Exodus and the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. And how those plagues not only served to bring judgment on the Egyptians for their idolatry and to expose the falsehood of their worship, but they were the very means by which Israel was delivered from bondage. Because after that 10th plague, Pharaoh had had enough. He said, get out of here. So you see, wherever God's judgments are, we see evidence of His mercy. Mercy and judgment go hand in hand. And if that's been true in the past, we can be sure that it's true today as well. That's one thing that gives me encouragement. When I look at God's hand of judgment upon our nation right now, there's no doubt that our nation is under judgment. We can see that in terms of the leaders that are ruling our country. And I use the word ruling because that's exactly the mentality. And seeking to lead us in a path of perversity and wickedness and religious oppression. And I realize we're under judgment. But what does the Scripture say? When God arose to judgment, it was to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. If God is judging our nation, we can also be sure that He's going to deliver His people through this time. He's going to purify His church. He's going to strengthen the community of believers to grow more radiant in faith, more strong in their convictions. He's going to raise up a people in this time. He always has. That's why we shouldn't be discouraged. We can be saddened by what we see happening, but we mustn't be discouraged. The Lord is at work. And then the fourth point of application is this, that God's glory is manifested by His acts of judgment. Look at verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Now, there's some question when it says the wrath of man. Exactly what is it referring to? It could be, and this seems likely, that the psalmist is here speaking of the unrighteous wrath of man as the occasion for which God does works that bring His praise. Let me give you an example. Think of Pharaoh again in Egypt. Here was a man filled with unrighteous wrath against the Lord, wasn't he? He was a rebel, a bitter, angry, arrogant unbeliever, full of wrath against the true and living God. Yet the more he raged against God, the more he resisted God, what was the result? God simply kept displaying His power and His glory more and more. The wrath of man became the occasion for His praise. As He said to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, didn't you? That my name, my power might be glorified in you, my name known throughout the earth. But then it could be, and some commentators take this as being a reference to God's wrath. In other words, they read it this way, surely the wrath of God against man shall redound to His praise. And that's also true. You know, we read in the book of Romans how God has a purpose to manifest His wrath. Do you remember that in Romans 9? And I know this is a very deep and a very controversial passage, but clearly Paul is saying is that God has a purpose to make His wrath manifest, to make it known. Look at what he says. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? James Boyce says, God's desire is that He might be known and glorified in all His attributes. Therefore, He displays His mercy in saving those He does save, and He displays His power, justice, and wrath in judging those He passes by. So you see, there is a purpose of God in all of His works. And that purpose is that the full riches of His glory, the full display of His attributes might be made known. What does it mean here when it speaks of the remainder of wrath in Psalm 76? That's an unusual expression. We read here, with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. The most likely meaning there is it's speaking about the delayed expression of wrath. In other words, God doesn't pour out all of His wrath at once, does He? In fact, He restrains Himself. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He gives the wicked room for repentance. But we must never interpret God's patience to be His forgetfulness or His indifference. No, that remainder of wrath, that wrath which has not yet been displayed, He's tying it onto His side like you'd tie on a sword to use later. The remainder of wrath. With that you gird yourself. Well, that leads to one final question, and that is, if God is this way, what should we do? And there are two basic exhortations given here in this psalm in light of the character of God. First, we need to commit ourselves fully to the Lord and fulfill those commitments faithfully. Look at verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. I think this idea of vow making, it has to do with commitment. In other words, if you really believe in the Lord, you need to commit yourself to Him by making vows to Him and being faithful to fulfill those vows. That's what you do, isn't it, in a marriage. If a man loves a woman and he really trusts that woman and he wants to take her as his wife, he is not ashamed to own her publicly and to make vows to her, vows of commitment. And the same thing is true with faith. If we really believe in this God, then we mustn't be ashamed to own Him. We must be willing to make vows to Him. That's what we do, isn't it, in our baptism. Not only is baptism a means by which we confess our trust in the Lord publicly, we confess that we trust in Him, in His promises, in His grace, in His mercy to save us, but we also vow to be faithful to Him by His grace to the end of our life. We say to Him, Lord, by Your grace, if You have been so gracious to me to save me, I surrender myself to You. I commit myself to You by Your grace to follow You to the end of my days, and I am not ashamed to own You before men. So we must make vows to the Lord. But then secondly, He gives an exhortation to those who are around God. Look at the second part of 11. Let all who are around Him bring presents to Him who ought to be feared. And the idea here seems to be those persons who are outside of Judah but who are surrounding Judah. In other words, the neighboring nations of the world. This is a call to all nations. And what the psalmist is saying is, if God is who He reveals Himself to be in Judah, then those who belong to these surrounding nations, those who are around Judah, they need to abandon their idols. They need to come and bring gifts to the Lord, bring presents to the Lord, express their gratitude to Him that He is inviting them to become His worshipers, that He is calling them to leave behind their idols. And they are to come to Him. They are to bring presents to Him. And this almost seems to look forward to a future day because, you know, in the time of the psalmist, the nations were all worshiping idols. But it's as though he's getting this glorious vision of a day when people will come from every tribe and race and tongue and nation to Judah. And they will come with their gifts. And they will come praising and worshiping the Lord. And even kings will come to Him. Look. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth will confess Him to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And those who don't, their spirit will be cut off. In other words, God will take away from them the breath of life. The same thing we read in Psalm 2. Be wise, O you kings. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. So, in summary, this psalm is calling us, I believe, to fear God and Him alone. It is telling us that we have no reason to be afraid of man, ever. Man cannot harm us, ultimately. God is overruling all things. He is the defender of His people. He is the Lion of Judah, and He will cause all things to turn out for His glory. And what a comfort that is to the times in which we are living. You know, we can begin to feel intimidated sometimes when we see laws being passed that are challenging our religious liberty, that are making us feel more and more on the margins of our society. And we wonder, what's the next thing that's going to come down the pike? When they start telling bakers and photographers and others, you can no longer live in the public square in accordance with your moral convictions. You have to You have to call things by the name the government gives them. You have to do things the way the government tells you you must do. You might have a moral objection as a business owner to paying for someone's abortions. You have to do it. Or you're out of society. You're off the public square. We can feel intimidated. We can feel threatened. And what this is saying is, look, we have no reason to be afraid. Our God is with us. Our God is working out His plan. And if we ever doubt that, let us think back to the history of Israel. Think of all those years that the people of God lived under oppressive regimes, under the Babylonians, under the Persians, under the Romans. And there were times in their history where it might have looked as if Israel was going to disappear from the map. All the prophecies were going to fail. In actual fact, God was working out His plan. Even during those dark days of Roman oppression, God was bringing His Son into the world, causing Him to grow up in a little town in Israel where He would ultimately go to the cross and rise from the dead, and His resurrection would be proclaimed in all the world and multitudes would believe. Where are the glories of Rome now? Buried in the dust. Where are the glories of Jesus Christ? Shining from His people today. I'm looking at the glories of Jesus Christ right now. I'm looking at the miracles that He has wrought. We see the glory of Christ in the witness of a faithful pastor who refuses to renounce Christ even under torture in a prison in Iran. We see the glory of Christ revealed in a woman who refuses to deny her Savior even when she's threatened with public flogging and death. She will not renounce Jesus to go back to Muhammad. We see the glory of Christ in the lives of missionaries who go to preach His truth in dark, forgotten corners of the world, in jungle regions, in remote mountain villages. We see the glory of Christ in the lives of those who bear witness for Him in this country. Many times under great pressure from family and from friends and from employers and co-workers to compromise their faith. And yet they go on shining for Christ and witnessing for Christ despite great opposition. There we see the glory of Christ. The glories of Rome are buried. You can read about them in the history books. But the glories of Christ are present. They are shining today. And the fact that Satan and all his hosts have never been able to and will never be able to put out His light should fill us with joy and encouragement and remind us that we have nothing to fear and no one to fear but God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this psalm and the encouragement it gives us by the revelation of Your divine character. And we pray, Father, that You will continue to bless us in our fellowship with one another following the service and in the week to come. Help us to shine for You and to fear You alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing this morning, let's turn now to hymn 130. And we'll sing the first and the last verses of Showers of Blessing.